Happy New Year, everybody. Welcome to church. My name is Chris. I'm the lead pastor at Cantaloupe's Alliance. Cantaloupe's Alliance family, wherever you are, welcome, welcome. We are finding in this very strange time in history that our family is extending past the borders of Cantaloupe's. And so the extended family of KAC, a special welcome to you in our province, in our nation, and our friends in the States and other countries too. It's kind of cool. Last week, I talked about the vision of our church, what we need to do, and the people we want to be. The last type of people we want to be is we are resolved to be hungry for God and His glory. And so this sermon series is a great follow-up. But how do I do that? How do I experience God? How do I pursue God? This is the series for you. So at Cantaloupe's Alliance, we have articulated what in the world or how in the world do you follow Jesus? What are the habits or commitments that shape a follower of Jesus? And there are four words: love, gather, practice, and go. We want to be a practicing church. We want to practice the faith. Famously, in the Gospel of John, Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." This sermon series is the way of Jesus. When Jesus says, "I'm the way," he means it in the two ways that the original Greek word is defined. The first one is a path, a way from point A to point B. And in that way, Jesus is saying, I am the way to God. If you're checking Christianity out, you're tuning in online, you can't believe you're coming to church in the comfort of your own home, that's your starting point. Jesus says, I am the way to God. The second way that he defines this, or in the original language, is a metaphor of a way of doing life, a way of structuring your life around the person teaching ethics, example of Jesus Christ. The way. So in the marketplace of ideas, there's many different ways to live. Some of them have labels, some of them don't, but we all are given one life to choose the way to live, the way that you're going to structure your life. Jesus is the way. And so that's what this series is all about. How do we follow Jesus to God, and how do we form our life around him? If you grew up in the church, or maybe you are de-churched, you're kind of checking things out again. One of the critiques, and probably rightly so, of the church is that it's all theory. It's all theology. It's all of this kind of million-dollar theological words. It's nerds like me putting our glasses up on our face and talking about all these Greek verbs. And meanwhile, your life, you're like, my marriage, my kids, my finances, my business, it's all a mess. I just need you to help me on how I do this. And so we want to be a church that talks about theology, absolutely, but actually gives you some practical ways on how to do it. We miss a practical. So I played hockey for a few years, and I can't imagine being a part of a hockey team where all we did is on the board, we drew X's and O's and talked about how the puck needs to get from here to there, and this person's going to swing around here on the power play. If that's all you did, but you actually never practiced it, I mean, what is the point? And so, yeah, that's what our conviction is. That's what our commitment is we don't want to just be talking about theory. We want to give you, we want to teach you, we want to equip you on how you follow and apprentice Jesus in this time. So the big question by lots of people, myself included, is like, how do you grow in the faith? How do you become closer to Jesus? How do you experience his presence? It's the practices. It is the practices. We believe that there is a non-competitive relationship between God's activity and our activity. There are some tribes, there are some people that kind of want to parse that out, that it's all God and we do nothing. There's other people who say it's all us and God does nothing. No. We say that there is a non-competitive relationship between God's activity and between our activity. So how do you grow in the faith? For some of us, we think it's like a raft. We just kind of plop ourselves on the raft and let the current take us where it wants to go. The problem with that is that if you aren't actively practicing your faith, the current or the tide is the tide of culture, and it is bringing you away from God if you are not actively doing this yourselves. For others of us, our view of spiritual formation is like a motorboat. And we can decide how fast it goes and where we want it to go. And so we sign up for every stinking thing that the church is offering. We're out 8 nights a week. We give everything. And we think if we do all of these things, then everything is tickety-boo and I'm growing in my faith. Well, that's not actually true either. So it's not a raft. It's not a motorboat. Here's what it is. It's a sailboat. Why? Because there's a non-competitive relationship between the sailor and the wind. Because as a sailor, you need to know, you need to understand, here's how the wind is working, and here's where it's blowing, and here's where I put up the mast. And so these practices of silence and confession and Sabbath and Bible reading, that's us putting up the mast, and the Spirit of God, the wind of God, is blowing and bringing energy to that so that we get somewhere and we grow. So this week, it is a pillar practice of Scripture reading. So what I wanted to do is I want to just look at two texts with you this weekend. The first is in 2 Timothy, and what 2 Timothy does is it gives the Bible's answer to what the Bible is. This is how the Bible speaks about itself, and it's written by a guy named the Apostle Paul, writing to a young protege in Ephesus, this ancient city, secular city. And for two books that we have in our library of Scripture, this protege, this mentor is talking to his protege saying, here's how you make it. And so in 2 Timothy 3:16, he says, all Scripture is God-breathed. All of the words of this book is God-breathed. And so let me parse out some Greek for you after I just said that that's what we don't want to do. The God-breathed is in the Greek theo-neustos. Theo is for God, like theology. And neustos is where we get our word like pneuma or a pneumatic tire, that this book is a God-breathed book. The words that I'm saying right now are me inspired, articulated by my mouth, my character, my articulation, my breath. That's me. But this book, the Bible, is God-breathed. It's his energy, his articulation, his revelation, his thoughts about all of life, about big things and small things, that this book is God-breathed, theo-neustos. A lot of my graduate work, I was working with the Reformed Christian tradition. One of the pillars of the Reformed tradition, Christian tradition, is a guy named Herman Bovink. And he wrote just, you know, eons of, or lots and lots and lots of theological stuff on God and systematic theology. And I love his definition about the Bible, about the Word. He says, the Bible is the eternally youthful Word of God. I got three young kids, and it is insane in our house. It is loud. It is crazy. They are eternally youthful, that there's always energy springing up, yes, even at 5:30 in the morning. And so the Bible is the eternally youthful. It always has energy. It's always, always, always coming at us with energy. Why? Because it is God-breathed. And as a pastor, even in my own kind of apprenticeship to Jesus, it's like, man, where is God? Why isn't he speaking to me? Why is this so mysterious? Why is he hidden himself? Or why does he speak to others? And why does he not speak to me? If this book is God-breathed, and every word is his articulation, his revelation, his energy, then here's my simple instructions for you. And it is a little bit cheeky. What I want you to do is I want you to get alone in your room. I want you to get a Bible, get your Bible, and I want you to read it out loud. Yes, that is God speaking to you, because this book is God-breathed. And if this is all true, what this means is that God is the one speaking to us, and we cannot pick and choose what we want and what we don't want in this book. In 1820, Thomas Jefferson, one of the kind of pillars and founders of American democracy, he wrote a book called The Life and Morals of Jesus of Nazareth. Influenced by the Enlightenment, he went to the New Testament and he took out everything in it that he did not see reasonable. He took out all of the miracles, the resurrection, and he basically cut and pasted what he liked and didn't like of the New Testament. And that challenge, that temptation, I think is even real for us today. So maybe for you, it's not miracles that you struggle with. Maybe for you, it's forgiveness. You like Jesus' teaching about loving your neighbor. That's really inspiring. But when it comes to actually forgiving the people that have hurt you, you're like, no. I don't think that's right. I'll leave that, but I'll take this. especially in our culture today, the temptation is to look at the New Testament and its ethics around sexuality and say, oh, no. I like what the New Testament says. I like what Jesus says about racial justice, about inequality. But the stuff about sexuality, I don't like that. No, thank you. I will leave that there. Maybe it's what the New Testament says about being unequally yoked, about if you are a person that loves and follows Jesus, it says, man, you should stay away from somebody who doesn't in a romantic relationship. You're like, I don't know, I actually know better about how to structure my relationship, so I'm going to leave that, but I am going to take all of this other stuff. And that is a temptation. But if the Bible is theonousis, if it is God-breathed, then we cannot be the arbiters of what we like and what we don't like about truth. So you hear people saying like, oh, God wouldn't say that. There's no way that God would say that about fill in the blank. Do you realize what you've done, though, if you have said that? It's basically what you're saying is there is no way that the eternal God could think differently than me about this particular subject. It just doesn't make any sense. Of course, God is God, and if he is, we need to come to scriptures and say, what is it? And what is it saying? But maybe this uncomfortable thing. It's just true throughout history that the people who have come to the Bible and been the arbiter of truth, what ends up happening is you dilute it of its message and its power. That's what it means when it says, Paul says, that this is God-breathed. And then he says, it is useful for teaching. That when we come to the scriptures, this is useful for teaching us about who God is. How does God work? You know, sometimes people are like, I feel like God. It's like, no. You don't have to feel. You got to read. Because this is the book in which God tells us about who he is and what he is like and what he's not like and his activity through history. And so what you think about God matters so deeply. A.W. Tozer famously said, what comes into your mind when you think about God is the most important thing about you. What comes into your mind when you think about God is the most important thing about you. Why? Because it has dramatic implications on how you live your life, of how you view God, of how you view yourself, about how you view your world and your priorities. Like if you believe that God is not good, you will never trust him. If you believe that God is not just, you will never revere him. If you believe that God is not loving, you will never confess to him. That this book teaches us. It informs our thinking and our behavior about who God is. This is a pillar practice that we are always coming to the scriptures and we are being taught about him, about us, and about the world. Then it says, all scripture is useful for teaching and now rebuking. Rebuking, oh man, what a difficult word. When we come to the Bible, it is going to teach and also rebuke. It is going to correct your understanding of yourself. This is a dismantling when we come to the Bible. And there is a collision. There always is a collision as we come to the scriptures of the habits or the attitudes, the actions, your thought patterns, and the Bible. Get ready for it. So we come to the Bible with our anger, and the Bible is going to say, actually, like an angry thought is a murderous thought, and it's going to come and it's going to want to replace peace to your anger. We're going to come with this endless desire in our soul for stuff, and we're greedy, and the Bible's going to come. It's going to introduce you to Jesus, where you find true contentment. For those of us who are proud and self-sufficient and we order our world, we call the shots. But I was going to come and say, actually, God is found through humility. For those of us like me who are action-oriented, I just like check marks. I like success. I like achievement. I like to work hard. I like to see stuff get done. The Bible's going to come and say, look. A 65-hour work week is actually not the way to be human. You need to take a Sabbath break. For others of us who are more passive, the Bible's going to come and say, if you don't work, you don't eat. So you got to get a job. You got to move out of your parents' basement. You got to stop playing video games 80 hours a week. Like, you got to do. So the Bible is going to rebuke you. The Bible is the refining mechanism of the jagged edges of your life. It is going to rebuke you. So my grandma, one of my spiritual heroes, she passed away about 15 years ago. In the front of her Bible, it says, "This book will keep you from sin, or sin will keep you from this book." My hunch is one of the reasons why you may not read the Bible is because you know that you are going to start to read it and it is going to challenge and confront some of these things in your life. So I know I'm probably the only one that experiences this. Not anybody else does, of course. But a little while ago, Chris and I had a marital spat. Now, I need to say, before anything else, I did ask her if I could share this before I share it. So, like, don't be texting Chris right now and be like, "Hey, okay, can you believe your husband's airing your dirty laundry?" No. I asked her. It's all good. So, yeah, we had a marital spat a little while ago, and it was one of those bad ones. It was one of those ones where there's a lot of silence, and I stare at my feet a lot because I just didn't know what to do. My conflict style is different than Krista's, and so, like, I'm trying to, in that moment, like, be gentle and sensitive and to help her along, and she's, like, kind of pushing back at me, and it turns out, In my attempt to be gentle and sensitive, apparently I was a big jerk. And so she's telling me and refining me and letting me know this stuff. We go to bed that night, and it's still not, like, warm and fuzzy. So the next morning I get up, I spend some time in the scriptures, and through the word, God rebuked my pride. And it was one of those things where I just was undone. Like, I was just like, "Oh no!" Like, "Oh, I was so arrogant. I was a jerk." So I went to Krista and I said, "Look, I want to own my stuff. I want to apologize for the ways that I responded in defense last night. I want to own all that sort of stuff." And what was that? It was the Bible rebuking me. And I just think that is so needed in our culture, maybe in your marriage, in your family, that we would be people that would be open to the rebuke of Scripture. The third idea, the third word is teaching, rebuking, and then correcting. Correcting. So if you think of rebuking, that's like a dismantling. That's kind of an aggressive word. Correcting is more just like a nudge. That you can think of it this way. That the scriptures are like the guardrails that correct our path to stay on the road. I don't know how you spent your Christmas vacation or break, but one of the things that we did is we wanted to get our kids skiing. So instead of going up to the hill, spending money, it's too busy, in all honesty, probably having another marital spat. We just thought, let's stay close to home and go down this, like, gentle slope near our house and use the harnesses that friends of ours gave us. And so these harnesses were awesome because they were a harness. And then what you're able to do was to follow. I was able to follow my kids down with this harness that had a rope attached to it. So if they were too fast, I could slow them down. If they were going too slow, I could speed them up. If they were veering too far to the left, I could adjust them to the right and vice versa. And I believe that's what Paul is talking about here, that the scriptures are the things that slow us down or speed us up. The scriptures are the things that correct us from going this way and adjusting our course back this way so that we don't fall over. And so the Bible is that thing that we go to even at the beginning of the year and say, "Okay, God, how do you want me to steward my finances?" Like, maybe getting another car payment isn't the wisest idea of how to steward my funds in 2021. Maybe I actually should be more generous to people and maybe my local church. The correction of, you know what, even in the middle of this pandemic, that you aren't alone, that God is there, that there is even a community of believers here that would love to journey. It's a correction. What about that wound that needs healing in your life, relational or physical? The Bible's that correction to say, "No, God is for you. He loves you. There's favor there." That this is why we come to the scriptures. And why this is a pivotal practice for all of us is because a community that reads the Bible individually and corporately are people that are always being corrected, which means we don't have to all the time correct each other. I'm exhausted by online correction and virtue signaling in this time about how we all should live and think and all. We are so busy correcting each other's opinions or attitudes. And look, that is worthwhile and worthy. I'm not saying we don't do that, but the Bible is a correcting mechanism in our lives. And so in community, the Bible is going to correct conflict in our community. Because the Bible is going to say, look, in humility, consider others better or greater than yourselves. That the Bible is going to come, it's going to say, look, you need to ask for forgiveness for that snarky comment that you made to somebody in our community or in your life online. That this is what the Bible is out to do, is to correct us. Teach, rebuke, correct, and then finally to train. Now, I don't know about you, but the gym that I go to is packed. It's January. People are not wanting to be as wide as they are. And so I can actually look down my nose at all these people because I didn't start going to the gym in January. I started going in December. So I have like at least 30 days longer at the gym than them. But, you know, it's true that this is a time where we kind of look at ourselves and it's like, man, I need to eat better. I need to exercise. And so we train for a desired outcome. We know it intuitively when it comes to our physical life, but why don't we just transfer that intuitively to our spiritual life? Dallas Willard, one of my mentors that I haven't met, he says this: a baseball player who expects to excel in the game without adequate exercise of his body is no more ridiculous than the Christian who hopes to act in a manner of Christ when put to the test without the appropriate exercise in godly living. If you want to be a good golfer, you go to the driving range, and so that first tee box, you hit a straight drive. If you want to be somebody who follows Jesus in the middle of temptation with your business or with your sexuality, and you don't read the Bible, it doesn't work. We train. We have to have a training mechanism for us. So I wish that we would care as much about our spiritual training as we do about our physical training, me included. As we think about training, and for me as a parent, I want to train my kids in the reading of the Bible. And I do this imperfectly. We do this imperfectly. But we want our home to be one that is saturated with the scriptures, that we always want a Bible out and open for us to read or for our kids to read. We want to be reading the Bible with our kids, explaining how to understand it, and here's the verses. Oh, we're trying to do our best. We have not done perfectly at it. Just recently, maybe a year ago, David Kinneman, who is the head researcher at the Barna Group, a group that does research for faith, released a book called Faith for Exiles. Faith for Exiles. This is a sobering book looking at adolescents, millennials and Gen Z, and their experience with the faith. And the sobering statistic that he shares in this book is that 64%, or two-thirds of kids who grow up in Christian homes end up leaving the faith. Right now, 64%. And he breaks down all of the kind of the pain of that. But then he also talks about this group called resilient disciples. The disciples, the millennials or Gen Z, who are actually flourishing in their faith. And he asks, why are these disciples, why are they resilient? Why are they flourishing? What makes them stick with Jesus and church? And he says there's a practice, and the practice that makes them stick is intimacy with Jesus. And at the core of that is the Bible. In his words, it is being able to understand that God speaks to me in a relevant way through the scriptures. Parents, in 2021, would you commit yourself to having an environment where the word is talked about, where it is open, where it is being discussed, that you are intentional in discipling, in training your kids for this? I love our next generation team here at KC, Pastor Cody, Pastor Carlene, and their amazing teams. They're reading this book. They are trying to help you as parents train your kids in righteousness by understanding the Bible, by reading it, by incorporating it into their life. The Bible, God's word, is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. May we be that type of people. The plain reality for all of us is that trying to grow in our faith without reading the scriptures is like trying to move your car by pressing the gas and the brake at the same time. This is a pivotal practice for us. So you think about those words. As I was preparing for this weekend, it's like teaching, rebuking, training. Like there's some of those words that are so heavy and so honestly difficult. So what is the outcome? If we are people that read the scriptures and we allow the scriptures to refine us, that we don't come to it as the arbiter of truth, that we allow these things to happen, what is the outcome? I just want to end with an invitation, with maybe some more warmth. It's in Psalm chapter 1. I love it. It says, "Blessed is the one who does not walk in step with the wicked, or stand in the way that sinners take, or sit in the company of mockers." In other words, blessed is the one who doesn't follow the tide of our culture. Blessed is the one who does this, but whose delight is in the law of the Lord, whose delight is in this book. That we would be people who would be saturated with the Bible. And it goes on. Who meditates on his law day and night. This word meditation, sometimes, I don't know why, but sometimes Christians are like, oh, meditation, that's like Eastern pantheism, that's what, you know, whatever. No. Meditation is a deeply scriptural idea. And meditation is this idea of just ruminating on an idea. What does it mean that God loves me? What does the cross mean? What does it mean to be in community and to allow that to come to us in the morning and in the afternoon and in the evening? It's kind of a gross analogy, but as a cow chews the cud, as it's able to regurgitate food back into its mouth, this is us with the word. That we meditate, that it comes back up and we think about it through our day. Blessed is the one, that there is a blessing for you and I as we courageously open the Bible, maybe for the first time in your life, maybe for the first time as a practice in your life, and we start to meditate on these words, that we meditate on his law day and night. And I love, here's the outcome. It says, that person who meditates is like a tree planted by streams of water. What an image. A tree that is planted by a stream of water always has nourishment coming to it. It never has to worry about a drought season because there's always a stream of fresh water. It doesn't have to worry because it is planted by something that will bring it life. It says, which yields its fruit in season. It promises production. It promises results at the right time. And whose leaf does not wither. There is no decay with somebody who meditates on the word. And I love this. Whatever they do prospers. There's a flourishing. So all of the rebuking, correcting, and training, and teaching. Why? Because it's an outcome of a flourishing apprenticeship to Jesus. When you know him, when you love him, when you're in relationship with him and your life relationally prospers with him and with others, as you humble yourself in front of him in the morning and in the afternoon and in the evening, that the word brings encouragement, it brings companionship, and it brings growth to your life. And so may you in 2021 be a person who practices scripture reading. So how in the world do you do this? Because, man, the Bible, it's a library. It's 66 books. It's huge. It's intimidating. So how do you do it? Let me just sketch out some practical things that you can do. First thing is to commit yourself to 10 minutes a day. 10 minutes a day. Start with the Psalms. A psalm a day will keep the devil away, all right? A psalm a day, just 10 minutes, the beginning of your day, just read a psalm. They're usually very accessible. If you don't like the psalm, start with the Gospel of John. Read a chapter a day. Start there. There's lots of good, secondly, there's lots of great Bible reading plans out there. YouVersion app has amazing resources. Look online and get a part of a Bible reading plan that just says, this is what you read today. We are offering a program at our church in January called Rooted. And Rooted will give you a book with devotionals and scriptures that will help you start this practice. It will allow you in a community, a safe community, to explore the scriptures together, to practice the faith. Would you sign up for that? If you're pre-Christian, if you're looking at Christianity and you're trying to dissect it, what is this all about? January, we start Alpha. This is an amazing program that's all online that will be able to introduce you to the big question of the Bible. What does it say? And as well as other enormous questions, a practical follow-up for you when it comes to the scriptures. I just believe in the power of the Bible. And so what I want to do and what I did in the fall was I taught a class called How to Read the Bible. It's on our website under the resources section of our website, where you can look at how to read the Bible. It's 5 classes long. It's video. It has accompanying notes for you to take. Would you do that by yourself, with your family? I love to see when I taught the class that a family came, an entire family, mom, dad, and kids, they came because they wanted to make this a primary and pivotal practice in their family. Would you as a family do this together? I try to make it accessible. I think it's excellent, and that's on our website for you as well. So that's all like maybe later, but here's what we want to do right now and through this series is we want to actually now give you time to practice this. So I've been the coach who's gathered the team, and we've done the X's and O's for all of these hockey players, but now we want you to practice it. So what's going to happen here is after the news, there's going to be some time for you with some prompts to read Psalm 1 together. Maybe even on your own, in your journal, you can do that by yourself. But if you're watching this with people, you can just press pause. It's going to play for a while, but maybe you can press pause too and read Psalm 1 together as a family or as a couple or the person that you're with. And there's going to be some discussion questions, only 3 questions, but it will help you start this practice. Why? Why are we doing this? Let me just read to you again. What is the outcome of somebody who practices reading Scripture? It says, that person is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever they do prospers. May you meet Jesus this week in the Scriptures. Thanks for tuning in. We'll see you next time. Bye-bye.